Well, good morning, Journey Church, both here and online. Hey, it's been a great morning so far, right? No? Okay. It's been a good morning so far? All right. Well, good. I want a little bit of audience participation here, so get ready. Church is a team sport, right? No. Oh, my goodness, folks. We changed the clock back a couple weeks ago. It's okay. Wake up. All right. I want your help this morning. I'm going to put some phrases on the board, on the board here, and it doesn't bode well that I don't have words today to speak, and I want you to fill in the blank. I want you to yell it out. I want you to give me the answer you think it is. Common phrases that we know. For instance, you're barking up the wrong
tree.
Yes, someone said ladder. That's a little bit rough. Rough, barking. Okay, it's going to go well if you think I'm funny. All right, here's the other one. We finish each other's
sandwiches.
That's right. Yes, I would take sentences. Anything else, I'll just let it go. All right. Thank you. All right. How about this one? That was a piece of cake, by the way. That was a piece of cake, and the best cake is a vanilla. Yes, and we can agree to disagree that you're wrong if it's anything else but vanilla. How about this one? Everybody's some kind of messy. Man, I love hearing you guys say that. How about these two? And we actually had a little bit. Turn the other
cheek.
Turn the other cheek. All right, you guys are well off today. Last one, go the extra
mile.
Oh, that is really heavy. Yeah, I need to work out a little more. Some heavy reading in there. These are phrases that we all know. They just roll off the tongue. They're very easy for us. But these last two, turn the extra cheek, go the extra mile, they are a part of Jesus' most dense and rich teaching that we found in the New Testament. It's called the Sermon on the Mount for no other reason other than we're told that he goes up to that location to give this most dense teaching to his disciples there. And what he tells us there, as we discovered last week, is that these are both well-known but hard to live out areas of our lives. And as I was looking at this week and some of these well-known phrases that have made it into our vocabulary and in our lives, I realized and discovered some things this week that I had actually never known before. And I love when God does that through his word. And I'm hoping today is the same thing for you. So I want to invite you to open up in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 to 48. If you have Bibles in book form, that's going to be kind of two-thirds in. It's the first one in the Gospels in the New Testament. If you have a smarter-than-you device, you can point it to there, and it will tell you what to do and where to go. And we'd love for you to join us in Matthew chapter 5. Today, we're going to actually work our way backwards, because how Jesus concludes this section will help us identify Jesus' ultimate motivation and what he desires to instill in all of us. So if you have your Bibles open, let's start with verse 43. Jesus says, "You have heard it that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain to the just and to the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Jesus is teaching on the Sermon on the Mount has clear emphasis, and we've been reminded of this each week, that the world says that there are many ways to your best life. We know this, right? Over and over, Jesus tells us, "You've heard it said this," and then he'll say, "But I say this," right? He says, "Do not be like them." We realize that there are choices out there. There are other options out there, but Jesus alone has the authority to teach the way to live different. He tells us his way, the Jesus way. And he aims to shape a new humanity that lives by God's will and can partner with him in ruling the world with wisdom and love, to rescue a people who will live by the rules and the reign of God's kingdom. And he starts out, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. You won't actually find that anywhere in Scripture. What he's saying, like what we had this morning, is just a common phrase that was being used around the country that he was a part of. Right? Because the Jews had a clear understanding of who their neighbor was. We see in Leviticus 19, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And so God taught them that the sons of your own people, so the people who look like you, your ethnic group, your tribe, these are your neighbors. But then he goes on a little later in Leviticus. He says, you shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you. So he's saying the person that now doesn't look like you but lives alongside of you, you need to treat them like the sons of your people. And you shall love him and her as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So the Jews that Jesus was talking to, they knew who their neighbors were. They knew who and how they needed to treat them. This is the norm. But in Jesus' day, there was something abnormal going on. There were oppressors in the land. The Jewish people were, and as of most of the world at that time, under the rule and the reign of the Roman Empire. And they came in and they took over. And the people, especially the Jewish people, had a specific attitude or a mindset against those who were here to oppress them, to occupy their lands. It was actually their political and their religious and patriotic duty to hate the Romans. And Jesus teaches his audience and us that we are to counter that. That we are to have a specific mindset and attitude in the face of those who aren't just opposite from us, not just different from us, but also in the face of those who are actively against us. When I should feel offended and hurt and angry, when I want to get even, when things aren't fair, when I want to get back, when I want to hurt those who hurt me or hurt those I love, there is a different way. There is a Jesus way, and it's the way of love. The attitude that I need to adopt is that of love. And love this morning is simply defined for us, so we have so we're on the same page. The way of love, the idea of love, is choosing to seek the good for the other person. That love is to choose to seek flourishing for the other person. And the question then we should be asking ourselves is, what does love require? What's required of me to make sure that other person has good, has flourishing? Love that looks like Jesus requires that I seek the good for the other person, that I seek and want their well-being. And the first way we are told by Jesus in our passage this morning to turn hate and hurt into love, the lowest rung on the ladder, is prayer. He says, pray for those who persecute you. So think about your prayers for those who are against you. What does love require? Do you pray, Lord, I pray that you would strike them down. Lord, I don't want them dead, but if they were bumped by a car, that'd be okay. Are your prayers like, Lord, may 1,000 fleas from 1,000 camels infest their armpits? It's a good ancient one. But do those prayers reflect love? Choosing, actively working for the good of the other person. In Luke's telling of the Sermon on the Mount, he adds something that Matthew doesn't. He says, bless those who curse you and pray for those who abuse you. Can we pray for those who are against us that their lives are blessed? That they would receive generously the things that will bring them flourishing? What would our prayer be for those who are offensive to us? What would it look like if we ask God to be generous to them and show favor to them? My guess, if you're anything like me, that would change the way you pray for that other. Because it sounds ridiculous. It doesn't sound like our normal and our defaults. But isn't that what love requires? Isn't that a relentless sense of generosity to those that we deem enemies? And the only reason we could even think of doing that is because God has already done that for us. The Apostle Paul knew this. He wrote to the Roman church, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the who? For the righteous? For the really good people? For those who loved God first? No, for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person that they would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." What did he do? He showed his love. What did God want? He wanted the best for us. That for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. Here's the bad news, good news. Bad news is we can't do this by ourselves. You can't white knuckle this kind of blessing, this prayer, this what does love require. The good news is we don't have to. That when we come to a trusting faith in Jesus, he gives us the power and the desire to do the things that we don't want to do when left on our own, and he does it because of his Spirit within us. We're continually talking and getting these vital signs that you see here that you heard Corey and Hilda talk about this morning. We're trying to get them into the DNA of our church. And the vital sign of walking with God, we're reminded, is growing closer to the Father, guided by the Spirit, transforming to look and act like Jesus. This is what it would look like to pray for those who are against us. Oswald Chambers would put it this way: Christian character is not expressed by doing good, but by Christ-likeness. The secret of a Christian life is that the supernatural is made natural by the grace of God. This is the one way, one of the many ways, that we can be transformed to look and act like Jesus. That God in his character is generous to those who don't deserve it. I would say he is indiscriminately generous. Isn't this what Jesus says here? Look at what it says in our passage. "For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends the rain on the just and the unjust." He's indiscriminately generous with his generous grace. God lives and loves out of relentless generosity. He challenges the status quo that says, you can only be generous, you can only be loving to those who look like me, act like me, vote like me, think like me, or accept me. See, if you reserve your love for your tribe and for the people who only look and act and are good to you, look what Jesus says in verse 46. "For if you love those who love you, what reward is that? Doesn't even the tax collectors do that?" And, you know, tax collectors are a pretty low bar. In Jesus' day, maybe not so much in our day, but we don't, you know, invite them to a lot of parties. It says, "Even if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" If you reserve your love and that generosity and that feeling of wanting the best for them, for only those who are like you, then Jesus says you are at best average. And I know some of you here go by the principle of C's get degrees. Okay, I get that. But average doesn't move the kingdom of God forward. Jesus is calling his people to an ideal. All right, look what he says at the end. He doesn't say C's gets degrees. He says, therefore, be perfect. That word is actually complete, as your heavenly Father is complete. The ideal that Jesus calls us to is, what does love require? And then just go ahead and act that answer out. Jesus thinks we ought to invest a lot of energy towards living this ideal. And in doing so, we develop this new character, his character in us, that looks more like Jesus, looks like the new humanity that he came to put. And he doesn't just leave us questioning, okay, what does that look like, Jesus? He goes ahead and he shows us that ideal, and because we're Western thinkers, we would put this after, which is why I'm going backwards, because Jesus actually starts with the case study that says this is how you should do love in the real world. So go ahead back to your Bibles and look at verse 38. Pastor Melanie read some of this to our kids this morning. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Little insider baseball, because baseball's back, right? Mariners are back in. We're here. We've got a chance, at least this week. Most scholars believe that at this point, Jesus is adding in some humor to his Sermon on the Mount. Now, it's going to kind of be hard to hear this because we use the English language, and yet he is speaking in a different language, and this is being written in a different language, but Jesus has just gone through some really hard teaching. Like most audiences, they're just kind of gasping right now. They're feeling a little bit of heaviness. And so Jesus chooses this section to make some puns, to have some word plays that we don't get, but his audience would have. And if you're unsure what a pun is, I'm going to share a couple with you this morning. Right? I love a good dad joke. So I've put together a database for it. It's true. And so you might be wondering, what did the father buffalo say when his son left the ranch? He said, bye, son. Like any good father would. Yeah. Yeah, true. You know, I'm just going to tell you, your groans are just as good as laughs. I'm going to take it, and I'll take it all. And so Jesus actually has some levity in here. We need to see that there is a kind of an extremeness to what he's saying, but it's not extreme to what he's saying we should apply. To start, it should help us to understand the reference of an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. It's very much like we started with these phrases that we could finish the phrase, well, so could the people who were listening to him. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth is a short version of a longer part of the law. Let me show it to you here. God says in Exodus, he says, but if there is harm, then you shall pay a life for a life, an eye for an eye, a tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, or stripe for stripe. If you've ever thought this or heard this, you may look at this, and we today would think, just at first glance, man, this seems extreme. It seems excessive. Except, it's actually the opposite. In the world that this is being spoken into, this is actually quite restrictive. It means that if someone inflicts harm on you, you cannot come and give retribution in a way that exceeds the harm that is already done to you. The equivalent harm has to be done to the person that's offended you. Right? If someone comes and takes an eye, you can't go and take their life. If they come and burn you, you can't go and take a leg. It's intended to prevent excessive retribution and ensure that when justice is given, it's done equitably. This principle here is, and this law is not a license for personal revenge or for justification for inflicting harm. It's actually a principle of justice. It's meant to be applied, and the society that was created from this actually took this out of the hands of the individual and created a justice system like we would have. It wasn't meant to be individually put in place. It was actually meant to have a system of societal authorities around it that would work with these degrees, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And very quickly after the law of Moses was given, this setting would apply, and it was starting to be applied, and as it was in Jesus' day, not so much for, oh, you took a tooth, I'll take an incisor, please. No, it started to have monetary values. So very much like our justice system, if someone loses something and is harmed in some way, right, we have a system that says, oh, let's see how much you are do in the damages that are awarded through the justice system. Very similar in Jesus' day. So an eye was taken, oh, this is how much you'd be rewarded. A foot was taken, oh, this is how much you'd be rewarded. And so it put limits on what you could get, and so you weren't looking for retribution, you were looking for justice. Now, to be fair, some have read this teaching of Jesus and concluded that as Christians, we are just to take it. That we are just to sit back and be pacifists. That we are to be either dormant or doormats. Now, I think that's a misinterpretation, but I can deeply appreciate those who would see that in this way. The ethnic background of my wife, her people, live out this principle of pacifism. And I greatly appreciate her and her background. I disagree, but I appreciate, and they probably have more control than I do by seeing it in this way and living it out that way. What I see here is Jesus is actually teaching us to respond, but he says never respond in kind, but in kindness. Never meet the offense with another offense, but instead ask, what does love require? 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, see that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. That word everyone, do you think that includes those that you disagree with? Think that everyone includes the person who offends you, abuses you, bullies you? Do you think that everyone includes everyone, or is there an asterisk there? I'll tell you, it includes everyone. And as I said before, Jesus, in what we read, gives us three case studies and then a pattern. I'm calling this morning the Jesus two-step. Step one is he names the wrong. We call it out. We don't let it go just uncalled. We say this was unacceptable, inexcusable. This was wrong. Call it what it is. But the second step is move towards the offender in love. We're told that we need to move towards the offender with our fists up, ready to defend ourselves or to gain the justice we need to. But Jesus says, do it with your arms open in love. That you are to show the offender who Jesus is in you and invite them. And I found this phrase in my study this week, and I loved it. You are to invite the one who offends you to think better than you, to think better of you. That when someone offends you, they have a lower thought of you, that you are less than, or that they are greater than you, or there is something that has put them over you. And to step towards them in love is to invite them with generosity to think better of you. To think better of you, to confound them with generosity of spirit and love, that invites them to rethink how they've seen you and to rethink what they've done to you to harm you. Let's go quickly through the three case studies and see if you can identify the Jesus two-step in them. The first one is that if someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other cheek. A smart Greek guy once said that a Roman slave would rather be thrashed to death than flicked on the cheek. So Jesus here is talking about the offense that isn't necessarily just the slap, but what it is it's the shame of the slap. Right? And so I need a volunteer this morning. Joe, I'm going to trust you. This could go really wrong, but come on up here. I know where you live, so I'm going to ask you to come help me here. Sure, take your time. We're here all day. All right, you're going to stand here, and I'm going to let you slap me. All right, here's the thing. Now, notice what Jesus says here. Slaps you on the right cheek. Now, most people, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, most people are right-handed. So, really slowly, you don't have to slap me. It's okay, we're friends. You're right. Well, you're right. So, you slap me on my right cheek with your right hand. Okay, no one slaps like that. That's the weirdest way, man. Yeah, what were you doing? Yeah, do that. Now, good thing I'm thick-skinned. Now, leave your hand there. What did you just do? That's backhanded, right? That's with the backhand. Okay, leave it here for a second. Now, notice. I learned this week, and it rocked my world. We're going to just let him sit here for a minute. A backhanded slap in the context of Jesus' audience meant that Joah thinks that he's better than me, that he is a higher status, that he is elevated over me in probably a socioeconomic way or religious way. And so for him to backhand me on my right cheek with his right hand means that he is better than I am. All right? And so he does that. What? Dude, easy. All right? So then what Jesus says is turn the other cheek. So same hand, other cheek. Okay. Now hold it there. This is amazing. Think about this. In the context of Jesus' day, if you slap someone with an open hand, it means that they're your equal. So here's what Jesus is saying. He's not saying don't respond. He's saying don't respond in kind. He's saying, listen, someone just said you're not as good as me. He says invite them to think better of you. Invite them to smack you again, but this time to look them in the eyes and say we are equals. Go ahead, treat me as an equal. Isn't that amazing? Jesus isn't just saying, turn the other cheek. He's saying, invite them into something better. Invite them to elevate themselves. Invite them to rethink what this relationship is by saying, no, do it again. But this way, do it like we're equals. Thanks, man. I still love you. So what does love require? Turn the other cheek. Look at this next one. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let them take your cloak as well. I wore this outfit today. I usually don't wear outfits. Outfits, I'm told, are things that you think about wearing, and they coordinate. I don't. I just wear clothes. I wore an outfit today for you, though, just for this reason. Do you know the difference between a tunic and a coat and a cloak? A tunic, we would say, is a shirt. In Jesus' day, in many places in the world, still a tunic would be a long thing, and it's the thing that sits against your skin. So under that, nothing. Tunic covers you. The cloak is this. It's like a sweater, and it was used as a blanket for many times. Now, in Jesus' day, if you were lucky and you were just average, you probably had a couple tunics, but only one cloak. And the law said that if you owed somebody and you were not repaying it, they could come and they could take your cloak. But, and this is really interesting, they would have to give it back at night. Look at what it says in Exodus. If you ever take your neighbor's cloak in a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is the only covering and it is the cloak for his body. What else would he sleep in? So if you're going to take the cloak, you've got to be able to give it back. Jesus here, being kind of punny, he's going extreme here, and he's saying there is no reason that anyone ever would ever take a tunic. There is no law that ever says sue the shirt off of his back. You can take the cloak, but you can't take the tunic. So what he's showing here is that this is a lawsuit that has, just like the slap, going to shame them. It's done with an intent to shame. It's also an illegitimate lawsuit because you would never take the tunic. Because now think about this, if I didn't have a shirt or anything else on and I just had the cloak, then that's the only thing that's covering me, right? You get that picture? Well, maybe don't picture me without my tunic. But, right, so this is the only thing that's covering me. So what's Jesus saying? He's saying this. Listen, underneath your cloak, you're naked. So what do? Give him the cloak. Now, have you ever thought about this? Jesus is saying, stand in front of them naked. That's what he's saying. He said, they've already taken your tunic. So give them your cloak too. And so now what you're doing is you're standing in front of them, and they're standing there, and they've got your cloak, they've got your tunic. Don't picture me naked, but I would be naked. And now I'm in public. And I'm responding to them with generosity. I'm saying, listen, you seem to really need some more clothing. Take all of mine then. But what you're doing is you are showing them publicly. You are calling into account the shame that they have brought into you. You're making a scene. And Jesus says, that's okay. They're standing there, and they have the ability to cover your nakedness, but they are the ones who have brought that about. So stand there and show the community the injustice that is going on. He says, give them your cloak too. So what does love require? It requires nakedness sometimes. A nakedness of generosity that says, this is what love requires. The last one says, if anyone forces you to go 2 miles, I grabbed John's backpack here. Honestly, I just wanted to see how heavy it was. It's pretty heavy. And Roman soldiers would come, and they had the right to say to anyone that was under the imperial rule, you will carry this for an entire mile. It's just like the slap. It's just like the lawsuit. It says, there is a power dynamic here, and I am more powerful than you. I can take what I want. I can give you what I want, and you have to take it. And so you had to. And did you know that Roman roads had mile markers for this very reason? You started this marker, and you would have to carry it all the way to that marker. Now, when that mile's done, and that heavy load is done, what do almost everyone else do? Not my problem anymore. Let somebody else carry it. I've done what you told me to do. Not what my duty was, but what you forced me to do. But what happens when you take it up? And you say, you know what? I'm going to go an extra mile. I got this. The dynamic changes. What do you call the person you call up when you have to move furniture? Who's the person you call when you realize you have a freezer you need to move from one to another? You call them a friend. Someone who will come and will carry a load for you a distance that you can't do it by yourself. The first mile is about being a power dynamic that you're not in charge of. The second mile says to them, think better of me. I'm not paid to be here. I don't have to be here. I'm taking this load because I want to be here. And now we're in a different dynamic of relationship. You don't think a Roman soldier thinks nothing of them. They're a pack animal for that first mile. But you start going that second mile, that's an opportunity for a conversation. Why are you doing this? You don't have to go 2 miles. Why are you doing this? You only needed a mile. What makes you go an extra mile? Is there something wrong with you? No, I'm doing this because this is what love requires. Jesus, in his teaching, is saying to his followers, you are not to retaliate, but you should respond. Some have referred to this as creative nonviolence. And it communicates to the offender that, listen, I'm not going to put up with it, right? That's wrong. But I'm also going to treat you in kindness. That I will be subversively generous and invite you to think better of me or to think higher of our relationship. And in the end, I'm going to offer you something that God offered me, forgiveness. The man that, when I learned this and the intricacies that I shared with you this morning, when I learned this week, the one person I thought of that just illustrated this and actually knew the Bible better than I did, apparently, because he put it into practice so much better, was Martin Luther King Jr. In 1965, he organized a peaceful, nonviolent march aimed at achieving voting rights and equality for African Americans. It was held in Selma, Alabama. Many of you know about this. And if you think about what we talked about this morning and what Dr. King put into place, he lived out these verses and invited others to as well. I didn't know this. Maybe you weren't aware, but I grew up in Canada. So what we learned about this, it wasn't a big part of our education. And so I was educated this week as I was reading and learning and didn't realize that of the thousands of people who marched with Dr. King, each one had to sign a commitment, a pledge. And here it is. I'm not going to go through the whole thing, but I want you just to look at the pledge that's on the screen. Everybody had to sign this and document it if they were ever going to march with Dr. King. And don't you think that this teaches and answers the question, what does love require? Look at just a couple of these. Pray daily to be used by God in order that all men might be free. Not just men that look like him, but the very people who are enslaved by the racist ideas that they have. That they would be freed, not just those who are under the enslaved. Right? Observe. Number 6, observe that both friend and foe, the ordinary rules of courtesy. Right, so if there is a foe, you don't treat them in kind, you treat them with kindness. Look at number 2. Remember always that nonviolent movement, right? This creative nonviolence seeks justice and reconciliation, not victory. Because if you're out to win, someone's got to lose. But in this, in Jesus' teaching, everybody wins. Think better of me, and I will treat you like you deserve to be treated, even though you're not doing it to me, and we both win. And look at this last one, number one. Meditate daily on the teachings and life of Jesus. Doesn't that just sound like another way to say live different? To live the Jesus way? To say, not my will, but thy will be done? Man, this is Jesus' two-step in these 10 commitments. And if you know the story, and I know you do, on the other side of that bridge in Selma, Alabama, they were met with people who would slap them, who would take their tunic, who would force them to go a mile. They were met with their foe. And yet, they didn't respond in kind, but with kindness. On one side were people who just wanted freedom, and on the other were people who said, you are less than me. But those people with Dr. King offered the other cheek. They offered the cloak, and they said, you know what, I'll take this, and I'll take it another mile. Because they answered the question, what does love require? And so can we. And we do it not because we are good enough to do it. We do it because God first loved us. And we do it because his Spirit is at work in us. So I want to invite you today to sit and to reflect on what God might be saying through his word. And I'll give you just a few moments, because there's probably somebody in your life that right now feels like a foe. Feels like they've shamed you, they've slapped you, they've taken your tunic, they've asked you to walk a mile, and they've just asked too much of you. But your response doesn't need to be in kind, but with kindness. To answer the question, what does love require? Might not be easy, but it will be the Jesus way. So I invite you to reflect, and then I will close this time with prayer.